You know, in Matthew, or not Matthew, Revelation, reading the kids that were at devotions before we go to bed, we're reading through Revelation. You know what? That's a blast. Reading through Revelation last night in chapter 13, where it talks about the beast, Christ, and how he comes to a power and he makes all men to receive a mark, and he forces them to worship himself, and if they don't, he puts them to death. It's going to be horrible days. And there is going to be there will be multitudes of people who refuse to turn from Christ. They come to faith after the rapture. It says in Revelation chapter 7 that it is a great multitude. Revelation 7:9, a multitude which could not be counted, of every nation, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And here's what they say: salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb has the victory. And it says that they dwell in his presence, and he clothes them with a white robe. And it says that there is no more springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Listen, my friend. If you have Jesus Christ in your heart, your destiny is to be in the presence of the Lamb of God. And He will deliver you. It's a wonderful one. When we are in Christ. Mark, did you start me? Okay. This happens when you are in Christ. Everything that God has prepared for His people, it is when you are in Christ. Today I want us to read in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where we talk about the idea of solidarity in the one man. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, just as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is, sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow, this is powerful, powerful stuff. In your life, you may have asked questions like this. There may have been times in your life, my friend, where you may have said this: why is life like this? Have you ever asked the question, why did this happen? Why is this world like it is? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why did this person die? Why am I sick? Sickness, death, pain, suffering, war, problems in marriage, relationships. We ask the question, why these things happen? And if you've ever asked a question like this, guess what? God is going to give us an answer today in His Word, Romans chapter 5. God is going to give us at least part of the answer on why we live in a world and why this world is what it is like. Now, as we back up for just a minute, you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul has come and Paul has begun to sum up everything that he has said so far. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, he says, in light of what I have just taught you from chapter 1 through chapter 4, here's what we find out. If we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have what with God? Peace with God. And so what Paul says is that there has come a change in relationship. We are no longer enemies with God, but we have peace. We should continue to maintain that peace. Furthermore, he says in verse 2, he says, we have joy. He says, let us exult. He says, we do exult. He says, let us exult in the hope of the glory of God. Listen, the Lord isn't going to leave us in this mess forever. You know, knowing the Lord and having Him is the greatest blessing and joy that we can have in this life. But even in this life, even as a Christian, we still have disappointments, don't you? And so we have the hope. This is the hope of the future glory that God is going to bring to us. And Paul says, rejoice in it, like Psalm 150. He says, praise the Lord. Listen, you know what we should have right now? You guys should look like a puppet, you know, with smiles on your face right now. Yeah, Mr. Cho, there we go. You know, big old smiles. This is what we should be like. Yes or no? Am I telling you the truth or not? Hey, if the Lord is for us, if God is for us, who could be against us? This is the truth. This is the objective facts. Let's not take our eyes off of the truth. Let's not concentrate on, you know, what is happening here and now. Let's look at what God's promise is. Paul says, rejoice in this glory. He also says you can rejoice in tribulations. The world says that's foolish. But the Bible says you can rejoice even in tribulation, because tribulation brings about perseverance. And it says perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And God gave His only Son. This is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He did what? He loved us and sent His Son. 1 John 4:10 tells us. God loved us and sent His Son. And so we should rejoice in this hope, because we have a certain salvation. And Paul calls it here in verse 11, the reconciliation. You know, when you do your banks, right? Your bank statement. Who gets reconciled? The bank or us? We get reconciled. Because we find out when we go to do the account that, you know, it's messed up. And then we get mad because we say, where is the problem? And we spend the next 3 hours chasing back through our checkbook, and we say, oh, I accidentally recorded that check as a deposit. No wonder it's all messed up. And now I'm $1,000 poorer than I thought I was. The bank was right. Well, guess what? When we get saved, when you become a Christian, what happens is God reconciles you. He brings you to Himself. He removes the hostility from the relationship so that it can be proper. Now, we have been looking at all of this, and Paul has been putting a very heavy emphasis upon the believer and his blessing. Because if you look in verses 1 to 11, consistently what Paul uses is the first person plural pronoun. That's we. We have this. We. But guess what? When you come to verse 12 and following, he stops saying we, and he starts saying they. And he doesn't talk about believers in a personal way, but he's talking about principles that apply to humanity. He's talking about the principles that apply to the human race. And what he's doing is he's showing us an explanation of the world and why things are the way that they are. Well, what is it that Paul is saying? Well, Paul is telling us here what this universe is all about. God is giving you, listen, God is giving you through His Word, He's pulling back the curtain, so to speak. This is what He's doing for you and me. He's pulling back the curtain and He's saying, I want you to take a look behind the set right here. You want to know why things are like they are? Here's why. This is the answer to your question, why do bad things happen to good people? This is the answer to your question, why is this happening, God? What have I done to deserve this? Paul gives us the answer right here. It's a very, very, very significant part of the entire letter. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, quote, it is the very heart and center of the epistle. It is so very important because it explains why the human race has the problems that it does. And it shows us the reason why it is only in Jesus Christ that you can have deliverance from it. Listen, if you stay in Adam, you will bear the condemnation of Adam. But if you are in Christ, you have the reconciliation. It shows us why it is necessary to have new birth in Christ. And the secret to understanding this section, verses 12 through 21, it is found in one word, the word solidarity. Now, I've heard this word before when they talk about things like labor union disputes. We need solidarity, guys. We got to stick together. Or over there in Poland, when you had all of the deals that were happening over there, solidarity. They're talking about coming together. Solidarity means that you have harmony and unity. You are one. And that oneness that we have in one of two places. We have oneness in Adam, solidarity in Adam, and every one of us have solidarity in Adam from birth, but it is also possible to have solidarity in who? Jesus Christ. And you see, the eternal destiny of your soul, the destiny of your soul for the eternity to come is going to depend upon whether or not you die in Adam or you die in Jesus Christ. Now, there are 12 times that Paul uses the word one. When you come to verses 12 to 19, 12 times he uses this word one to talk about solidarity. And in verses 12 through 21, what Paul shows us are four principles that explain solidarity and its implication for the human race. Solidarity in Adam, and also solidarity in Christ. There are four principles. And you know what? I was going to cover all four of them, but you know what? I got going through this. And I just said, you know what, there is no way in the world that I could make it through these verses and talk about the things that we need to talk about. So we're going to look at verses 12 to 14 and talk about the first principle this morning, Paul's explanation of solidarity. The four principles, by the way, are Paul's explanation of solidarity. You see also the idea of the explanation. Well, we'll give them to you next week here. I've got them written down here. But first this morning, I want to look at just verses 12 through 14 and talk about the explanation that Paul gives. He begins in verse 12 by saying, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Paul says therefore because he's summing up a previous point and he's drawing an implication for you and me. He wants to show us an implication. Now what he's doing is he's pulling together verses chapter 1, verse 18. Where he began his discussion about the wrath of God. Well, that goes all the way up here to 5:11. He has shown us God's condemnation because of sin. He's shown us that Gentiles are guilty. He's shown us that Jews are guilty. He's shown us in chapter 3 that there is none righteous, not one. There is none who seeks after God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he introduces the concept of salvation through Christ. He pulls it all together right here and he sums it up in verse 11. When you get down to that point, when he talks about the reconciliation that we have in Jesus. But what he's going to do is he's going to draw some big conclusions with regard to sin, with regard to Christ himself, with regard to the work of the cross, and how we come to apply that to our own hearts. But we have to be very careful. Here's what we have to be careful about. Look at verse 12. You see how he says in verse 12, just as, therefore, just as. Now, if I said to you, this pulpit is made out of wood, and then I stopped, what would you expect? You'd be sitting here waiting, saying, come on, man, finish the story, okay? Guess what? That's what Paul does in verse 12. Yeah. Just as, so then. Just as this, so then, or so as. Paul starts verse 12 and he says, just as, and guess what? He leaves us hanging. Because verse 12 does not complete it. As we will see, verse 12 does not complete it. As a matter of fact, if you have a King James Bible, I know that a couple of you are using King James, what happens when you come to verse 13? You have a bracket around it, don't you? And guess what? That bracket goes all the way down throughout about the next five or six verses. Because Paul did not complete. So we have to be careful because we want to see what Paul is saying right here. Now here's how Paul proceeds. He introduces the topic of Adam and his sin. He says, through one man sin entered the world. He introduces Adam and Adam's sin and the effects of Adam's sin on humanity because he wants to show how the work of Christ also applies to believers in the same way that Adam's condemnation applies to believers. He introduces the topic, but he does not get that far. He breaks it off with other discussions. And that's what we pick up here in verse 12 to 14. Paul is going to give an explanation of the solidarity that we have in Adam and show the effect of what this solidarity has been. Now, when he does this, verses 12 to 14, as he gives this explanation of what solidarity means for you and me, he does so by giving us three concepts, three laws, three concepts that show us why solidarity is something that is a true principle. Now, the first concept that we see in verse 12 is that of moral law. Here's what happened. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God said, from any tree of the garden, you may do what? Eat freely. Remember that? You may eat freely, he said, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat therefrom, you shall what? You shall surely die. The Hebrew says, dying, you will die. It is going to be thorough, comprehensive. You're going to die big time, Adam, if you eat from this tree. One rule, and it was very simple. Now, I can just imagine, just picture Adam and Eve, okay? I mean, real life. Picture yourself back there in the garden, all right? First day, you know, God made Adam and Eve. It's first day still. And, you know, Eve says, hey, Adam, what would you like for dinner tonight? I don't know. I've never had supper before. And she says, well, Adam, should I make some coconut cream pie? How about an apple pie or some peach cobbler? Adam, maybe we could make some vegetable soup. Remember, they weren't eating meat at that point. Okay. Adam, how about a nice baked potato with some cheese and some broccoli? And he's saying, look, Eve, I don't care. Okay, care. I just got home from work. I've been out in the garden. I've been working all day. Honey, I don't want to make any decisions. Make whatever you want. After all, God said from what? From any tree. Right? That was the law. The moral law of God, if you want to look at it as a circle, God said, any tree that you want except for that one. That tree was out of the moral will of God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So everything, as far as their food was concerned, was within the moral will of God except for one tree. And God said, you can do whatever you want as long as you don't go outside of what I have explicitly declared in my word. Now listen, this applies to you and me. When we went through our series a few months back on decision making in the will of God, if you as a Christian, you want to go start a new business, you want to take a new job, and you say, you know, I don't know if it's God's will. Well, listen, if it is not explicitly prohibited in the Bible, it's within God's moral will. Now, there are other issues that you might want to take into account about making wise decisions. You might want to get lots of advice and counsel, and you may find out that, you know, going and taking this job is not very wise. But as far as God's people, we don't have to worry about missing God's will if it is within Scripture. But we want to take into account lots of data so we can make good, wise decisions. But here's what happens. God says, I'm giving you one rule. You don't eat from that tree in the middle. And if you do eat from that tree in the middle, what is the consequence? Death penalty. The death penalty. Now, can you picture that? How about if you, mothers, you made some cookies? And you put the cookies, these nice, fresh, chewy chocolate chip cookies, right in the middle of the table for your ladies' meeting that is going to happen in 15 minutes. And you say to your kid, now, don't touch these cookies. And you out of the room and you come back and you see that, you know, the kid takes it and he eats the cookie. Could you imagine putting your child to death for something like that? Of course not. But listen, isn't this what happened with Adam? Adam disobeyed God and he brought a death sentence upon himself. Adam's sin was very, very serious. Sin is very serious. And you see, God said, you will surely die. This is the principle or the concept of moral law. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is what? Death. What happens when you sin? You get the death penalty. Sin is very serious. Now, if God gave the death penalty because it is his moral law, question for you. If God gave the death penalty for simply taking a piece of fruit, how do you think he feels about what's happening in the world right now? Man, the wrath of God is brewing and the pot is filling up and God's settled indignation and fierce anger against sin. It's getting very, very close to letting loose. Now, we might call this concept the concept of God's moral law. You violate God himself because, remember, the entire universe operates within the realm of God himself. This is all his universe, right? It all belongs to him. And God himself in his own person is the definition for what is true and what is right. God's moral character is the definition of right and wrong. We live in God's universe, so His holiness is the definition of what is pure and right. That is, His character, who He is, and His will. If God says, this is who I am, or this is what I want, to go against who He is or against what He wants is sin. And that could be in our deeds, you know, it could be in our words, or it could even be in those recesses of our heart that we are thinking things, you know, we are having, bad thoughts, immoral thoughts, greedy thoughts, covetous thoughts. All of these different kinds of things come from within the heart. And if it's a violation of God's moral law because it's a violation of His character, it brings death. Sin brings death. Now, what we see here is this. God gave Adam a moral law, and He announced to the human race that moral law was the rule by which they should live. And God said, if you stay within the law and you do these things that I have commanded you, you will live long and prosper. To borrow a line from Star Trek, I think it is, live long and prosper. God said, if you obey, you will have blessings. But if you go outside of that and you disobey, you are going to bring pain and misery, and you are going to die. Separation, death. Now, when we talk about death, here's what we see is that death is a very comprehensive term. Matter of fact, you know what? You can look at death from three different aspects. First of all, you can talk about death as far as a spiritual state of separation. The essence of death is separation, okay? The essence of death is separation. But we could look at it from a spiritual standpoint. In other words, Adam was immediately separated. You read back in Genesis chapter 2, you remember that he ate from the fruit? And what did he do as soon as he ate from it? Went and hid. Remember that? He heard the sound of God in the garden. And he went and he hid. And God said, Adam! 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 Where are you? I'm hiding. Adam, did you eat from the tree? Yeah, I did it. But God, it wasn't my fault. And, you know what he does? He points to his wife. He says, it was the woman. And then, of course, he pushed the blame back further because he says, it was the woman whom you gave to me. It's your fault. It wasn't my fault. Listen, I'm amazed when we look at in the paper and you see these guys. And I read the paper regularly to get these kinds of things and see what's happening in the world. The criminals who get convicted. It's never their fault. How many people, when they are just caught red-handed, they say, I did it? Never. They always plead not guilty. You know? And they blame someone else. Listen, sin, it's our fault. It's our fault. And so Adam was, he was immediately separated from God. He had separation. Death came immediately in a spiritual sense. Death was immediate spiritually. And because of that, there was shame, there was guilt, there was fear. Listen carefully. You and I are born into that state of death. You and I are born in that state of separation from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses, your sins and trespasses. We are born into a state of separation. Ephesians 2, 2, Paul says that before our salvation, we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. In other words, our lifestyle was characterized by fellowship and harmony with Satan's laws, not God's laws, because we are born into a state of death. Without new birth in Christ, that is the state that we are in. Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, He said, you are of your father, the who? The devil. Listen, He didn't cut any punches with them. The Bible says that we are born into a state of death because death is a spiritual separation. Now, that is one aspect of death. The second aspect is that which comes in a time aspect, a temporal aspect. It's physical death. Guess what? It was never part of God's original plan. If Adam had not sinned, you know what would have happened? He would have lived forever. He would have lived forever. So Adam was peccable. He was subject to sin. And therefore, when he sinned, he became mortal and he did die. But Adam would have remained in a state of immortality had he not sinned. He would have remained in a state of immortality. But as it was, he went and he sinned. He brought death upon himself. And ever since Genesis 3, death has been the tyrant. Death is the one who rules the earth. The unsaved man, as a matter of fact, the unsaved person, they live their lives in fear of death. You can't get away from him. You cannot get away from him. Now, finally, you look here, and so death is spiritual. Death is temporal. We have separation from God, that we have spiritual. Then you have separation from your body. But in the final aspect, death is what we call it's eternal death. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the Apostle John says that the lake of fire is called the what? The second death. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the lake of fire is the second death. And there is a final aspect of death which results in a permanent separation from the human being from God. And what happens is that at the final judgment that comes in Revelation chapter 20, there is going to be a resurrection for all of the unsaved of all ages. All of the unsaved of all ages will receive resurrection bodies. And at that time, they will be formally sentenced bodily into a place of eternal judgment called the lake of fire. That is called the second death. You don't get out of that one. That's prison. That's the pen. That's the big house. And you stay there forever and ever. So death is a very comprehensive term. When the Bible deals with it, sometimes it's talking strictly in a physical sense. But we must understand that these are all aspects of death that the Word of God talks about. Now notice how Paul describes it in Romans 5. He says in verse 12, he says, just as through one man, he says, sin entered into the world. He personifies sin. He says that sin was on the outside. When God created man, Genesis 1:31, He finished everything on the sixth day, and then He rested, Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that He had made, and He said it was what? Very good! Sin was not in man from the beginning, but it entered in. Paul's personifying it. Now, question for you. Let's push it back, okay? Where did it come from? I want you to keep your spot right here. You're right. Go to Isaiah chapter 14 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 14, and I will show you where sin came from. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 23. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 23. He says in verse 12, what's happening in Isaiah 14, 12 is he is talking about the king of Babylon. It's a taunt to the king of Babylon. And yet what God does in verses 12 and following is he takes the king of Babylon and he kind of goes behind the scenes to talk about the spiritual power that is behind the king of Babylon. And many believe, and I think rightly so, that he is talking about Satan in this section here. Isaiah 14, 12. He says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have done what? Weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like who? Like the Most High. I will be worshipped like He is. Look at what God says, verse 15. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. You want to know where sin came from? It came from an angel whose name was Lucifer. Beautiful, powerful, the wisest, the most brilliant and magnificent of God's angelic creation, who wanted to be like God. Who wanted to be worshipped like God and wanted the one thing that did not belong to him, and that is to have worship as God. Look in Ezekiel chapter 28. You see another section that talks about the fall of Lucifer. Ezekiel chapter 28, a similar situation. God speaks to the king of Tyre in verses 1 through 11. Tyre was an ancient enemy of Israel. And in verses 1 to 11, like in verse 2, it says, Son of man, he tells Ezekiel, say to the leader of Tyre, or to the prince of Tyre. Verses 1 to 11, he speaks to the leader of this city, of this nation. He calls him the prince of Tyre, or the leader of Tyre. But then look in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Verse 2, he's talking about the leader, a human leader. Verse 12, he talks about the spiritual power behind this man. He says, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now notice this. Tell me if this is talking about a mere man. You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and your sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub. You know what a cherub is? That's an angel. You were the anointed cherub who covers, who protects God's glory. And I placed you there, and you were there on my holy mountain, the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, and you, verse 15, were blameless in your ways. No sin until, it says, unrighteousness was found in you. You were blameless from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And he says in verse 16, he was internally filled with violence. He sinned. God says, I have cast you as profane from my mountain. I've destroyed you, O covering cherub. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Listen, sin came from outside. God did not create the human. Listen to me. God did not create the world with the problems that it has right now. God is not the author of our pain. God is not the author of death. God is not the author of suffering. God said it was very good. There was no death. Sin entered in. An angel rebelled against God. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that he took one third of the angelic realm with him, whom we call demons. And Satan, Genesis chapter 3, it tells us, Satan came in the form of a serpent. Satan came in the form of a serpent, and he said, go ahead, Eve. You will not die. But God said, Eve, you will not die. You know what we call that? A lie. John chapter 8, Jesus said he is a liar and a murderer. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own native tongue because he is a liar and he is the what? He's the father of lies. Listen, beloved. It is a lie. This world operates in the realm of lie. I'm not saying that everything that is in the world is evil simply because it's the world. But the philosophies, the mentality, the desires and the passions and the things that drive this system, it's a lie if it is not in accord with God's word. And Satan, he bold-faced lied to Eve, and you know what? She went for it. She went for it. Satan was the origin of sin. He brought that temptation to man. It was man's sin, though. It was man's sin. Now, I want to ask you a question. Whose fault was it? Throw a little theological question to you right now. Whose fault was it? Because we read in Genesis chapter 3 that who ate first from the tree? Eve did. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that it was Eve who first disobeyed. Satan deceived Eve. Satan deceived Eve. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says that Eve was quite deceived and fell into transgression. Now listen, Adam was right there with her. Adam was with Eve when she ate from that tree. He wasn't out, at the hardware store. He was right there when she took from that fruit. But the Bible tells us that Eve was deceived. She was, you know, Satan just pulled one over on her. Guess what? When Adam took that fruit, do you know what? He knew exactly what he was doing. He was not duped into that one. Some of the Jewish writings tell us that Eve was the fault in Sirach, one of the ancient Jewish writings. Sirach chapter 25, verse 24. They said, from a woman sin had its beginning, and because of her, we all die. They pinned the blame on Eve. Well, you know what? It's possible. It is possible, as we look at this whole thing, that it is possible that Paul, when he talks about one man, it is possible that he's looking at Adam and Eve as humanity. Because in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, it talks about Adam and Eve, who were created male and female, and God named them Adam. Adam means humanity. It's a name, Adam, but it just means humanity in Hebrew. So it is possible that when the Bible talks about one man, it's possible it's talking about the sin of Adam and Eve together as being that collective sin, but it doesn't seem to be the case. I think there is something that goes beyond that, and the idea is this, that Adam is the one in whom responsibility lied for the human race. It's described in several different ways. One way is called it's called natural headship. Another way is called federal headship. The idea is this. Adam was the head of the human race, and it is in him that we find our solidarity. Well, whether you look at the fact that in whatever way you try to describe this relationship, here is the fact, and this is what Paul is saying. Adam did something, and you and I share in it. And Paul doesn't go on to give a great explanation, but here's the fact. Adam did something, and you and I, because Adam was humanity, he is the first man, and he is the representative of humanity, you and I share in that. This is moral law. This is the concept of moral law. And so, in any case, the result of it is this. Paul says, through one man, sin entered into the world, and look at this, and death came in through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is the universal implication of breaking God's law. There is a curse upon the human race, and none is exempted. None is exempted from this. Why? It's because all sinned. Now, this is an interesting statement. How do we understand this? That's what he says. You see there in verse 12? All sinned. There are about six views that have any kind of legitimacy at all, and not all of them are that good. They try to explain it, and they'll say, well, look, we look around the world, and we see that everybody sins, right? And so all sin, because we all sin. But guess what? This is what we call an aorist indicative verb. It's pointing back to some kind of act, a single act that happened. What it's doing is it's tying us with Adam. This is our solidarity in Adam. It's pointing it all back to one decisive event that happened. Paul is tying the human race together, and he's tying us back and showing us the implications of what happened. God is giving us a peek of why the universe is what it is. All sin means that you were in Adam when Adam committed his sin, and you share in its consequences. We call this corporate solidarity. Here's the idea. Okay? Here's the idea. The president of the corporation decides to invest the bankroll of the corporation in a penny stock that flops. What happens to all the stockholders? They share in the chairman's decision. It's corporate solidarity. When Adam did what he did, you and I shared in that. In the Jewish writing called 2 Esdras, here's what they said. Oh, Adam, what have you done? For though it was you who sinned, the fault is not yours alone, but ours also, who are your descendants. Adam, what have you done? We even see this in the Bible. Remember in Hebrews chapter 7, when we went through Hebrews, how it talked about the fact that Abraham paid tithes to a guy named Melchizedek. And he says that Abraham's ancestor, who was named Levi, it says in a certain way that Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek because Abraham, the ancestor, paid tithes. You see that solidarity that even existed? The Bible shows us this concept is true. What this means is this, is that Paul is tying the human race together. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, in Adam all die. And you and I have sin and we have death in Adam. Well, somebody might come along and say, but that's not fair. Why should I be punished for what this guy did? It's not fair. Let me ask you a question. Is it fair that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one before whom the angels worship, the one who created all things, is it fair that Jesus, our Lord, should have to die for our sin? Is that fair? Is it fair that our Lord had to give His life for you and me? Is it fair that you and I, who are sinners both by birth and by choice, should be allowed to share in that act of redemption that Christ accomplished? Listen, we don't deserve salvation. Jesus didn't deserve condemnation. Yet He took our condemnation so that we could have His righteousness. Is that fair? Not at all. So you see, if we try to say, well, solidarity is not fair, I guess we kind of have eliminated ourselves from receiving Jesus Christ, right? Adam is very much a part of who we are. Now, the point is this. In Adam, we all share in that act, and by virtue of that act, we share in condemnation and death. This is God's moral law. By the way, a little footnote here that I'm not going to go into too deeply, but you know that evolutionary theory, it says that that over billions and billions or millions and millions of years you had death and death and death and death and death. And finally, survival of the fittest, caused, a certain breed or species of monkey to become man. That's the basic idea of evolution, right? Well, the basic philosophy of evolution says that you must have millions of years of death and natural selection. But the Bible says that before Adam there was no death. The Bible says that death entered in through one man. Sin and death came in through one man. You cannot believe Jesus Christ and the Word of God and be an evolutionist. Okay? You cannot believe in evolution if you see what the Word of God says about sin and death, because they are not compatible. Little footnote. Second concept that we want to look at here in verse 13 is this: accountability. The second concept that Paul uses to show us the principle of solidarity is accountability. Verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Paul, are you saying that it is just because we didn't have the law of Moses for thousands of years? Paul, are you trying to tell me that there was no such thing as sinners? Paul, are you trying to say that there was not such a thing as responsibility until the law of Moses came? What do you think? Yes or no? No, of course not. Paul isn't saying... Now, it kind of looks like that on the surface, doesn't it? Until the law, he said, sin was not imputed when there's no law. How do we understand this? Well, what Paul is doing is Paul is saying that ever since Genesis 3, there has been sin in the world. Now, listen, Paul has read his Bible a few times, right? He's a rabbi. He's a Pharisee. He has read about Genesis 3. He read about Genesis 4 and how Cain murdered Abel. He read about Genesis 6 where it was so bad that God wiped out the earth because of its sin and said, Noah, I'm going to start over with you. Paul has read his Bible. Let's not, say something that Paul doesn't intend at all when he says this. Furthermore, if you read Romans chapter 1 all the way from verse 18 and following, Paul has already shown us that the whole human race is under condemnation. So when Paul says that sin is not imputed in verse 13, he is not saying that people were not guilty before the law of Moses came in. You follow what I'm saying right here? Because you could take that, if you take that phrase by itself, and you could get it to say something like that. Paul's point is this: it's accountability. Accountability increases when you have a stated law. And direct violations of that stated law put you in a state of very high culpability and are probably going to bring a very severe and immediate judgment from God. Before the law of Moses came, God did not have a published law as you have in the law of Moses. And so there was a lower degree of accountability. In Romans chapter 4, verse 15, look what he says. He says, the law brings about what? Wrath. In other words, God's judgment, his anger against sin, intensifies when it is a stated command. Now, did Adam have a stated command that he disobeyed? Absolutely. God gave him verbally, face to face, Adam, don't do this. But you see, when there is no law that is out there, then there is no imputation of a law. Or a question, let's put it like this. If there is not such a thing as a law, if the law doesn't exist, can we be a lawbreaker of that law? Well, we can't be a lawbreaker if there is not that law. But let me ask you another question. Has there ever been a time in the human race when the human race has been without any law? The answer is no. Because didn't God give law to Adam in the garden? Verbally, he gave Adam law. Furthermore, he gave more to Noah and to everybody else, to all the other prophets. But furthermore, didn't Paul already tell us back in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, like in 2:14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are what? A law to themselves. You see, God has inscribed his law upon our heart because we are made in the image of God. We have a conscience and we have God's moral law that is a part of our being. This is who we are as being created in the image of God. So the fact is we are never without law. And so even if we have not, read one verse from the Bible before, we can still be guilty before a holy and righteous God because we have a law that God has created in our constitution. But Paul's point here is this. What Paul is trying to do is establish the principle of accountability. And what he says is this. Sin was in the world. Verse 13. Sin was in the world. He said, but what happened is that Adam's direct violation was the act that brought devastation to the whole. It was Adam's direct violation that had this devastating consequence because it was a stated violation, a stated law, and a direct violation. And it is not until you have stated law that the sin becomes transgression. Now, first principle is that of moral law. Second principle, accountability. The third principle to show us solidarity is that of the concept itself. And you see it in verse 14. He said, nevertheless, okay, so verse 13 says, sin is not imputed. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In other words, it didn't matter that people who came after Adam didn't have a direct word from God's mouth. Guess what? It says that death reigned over them. Death. One of the 18th century poet by the name of Thomas Gray wrote a poem called Elegy in a Churchyard. He says, the boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth ever gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. Travel across the world. What's the common denominator that you're going to find in every city, every town? What are you going to find? Cemeteries. You're going to find a cemetery. Listen, death has reigned. This morning, there was some guy. Have you ever heard of Mel Tillis? He's a country singer, I think. It's like some morning TV show, some morning news show. And he has this song talking about the fact that, you know what, don't worry about being a health freak because you're going to die anyhow. And Karen wrote down some of the words because it was just so funny. He says, you can stop drinking alcohol, start taking vitamins, add lemonade to everything, but you're still going to die. And he says, you can stop eating fat foods, you can start exercising, add lemonade to everything, but you're still going to die. It was funny. I mean, I know that it's not making a very big impact on you right now because you didn't hear it. But if you heard it, you would really say that was funny. But he's right. You see, death has reigned. Death reigned in the Bible. Matter of fact, when you get into Genesis chapter 5, remember when it starts talking about the descendants of Adam? And it says that so-and-so lived 180 years and he had children. He begot sons and daughters. And then he what? He died. And then his son had sons and daughters, and he begot sons and daughters, and he lived 800 years, and then he died. And you go through person after person, and what you...